I'm thinking right now about a fine Christian young lady who I knew a while back who backslid on the Lord. I saw her after it happened. Her joy was gone. Her peace was gone. The light of God in her eyes and on her countenance was gone. Her testimony was gone. Her sweet spirit was gone. Her walk with the Lord was gone. Her standards were gone. And I want to tell you in a little while how that happened. In 1 Timothy 6:12 we read, "Fight the good fight of faith." 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The date was January the 17th, 1781. Would you say that with me, please? January 17th, 1781. In some ways, that date is as important, if not more important, than July the 4th, 1776. Had it not been for what happened on January the 17th, 1781, we may not even have been here as Americans who celebrate every year the signing of the Declaration of Independence 4.5 years earlier. The Declaration of Independence did not solve our early forefathers' problems with Great Britain. In fact, it brought on a bloody revolutionary war. By 1778, George Washington told Congress that the Patriot cause was in a, quote, "ruinous and deplorable condition." By early 1779, he told Congress that he may have to dissolve the Continental Army. In the meantime, the South was the scene of one of the bloodiest civil wars ever fought in history between those loyal to Britain and those patriots fighting for freedom. Some felt it was already a lost cause. One congressman from Rhode Island wrote, "It is agreed on all hands that the whole state of South Carolina has submitted to the British government as well as Georgia. I shall not be surprised to hear North Carolina hath followed their example." Now that was not true, but still that was what many were sensing. Many were predicting that the South at least was going to become a British colony. The date again, say it please, January 17th, 1781. The place was the Cowpens in the northern part of South Carolina, inside of the Blue Ridge Mountains, near a major river named the Broad River. I was raised and spent the first 20 years of my life 11 miles from there. The Cowpens was a place where backcountry people pastured their cattle and prepared them to be driven to market. It was mostly open ground with trees scattered here and there. Now, I said that the tide was not going well for the Americans. Cowpens, in one day, in fact, in less than 1 hour, in many ways, literally turned the tide of history. The amazing thing about it was that an army of 900 American soldiers, 400 of whom were untrained backwoods countrymen, defeated a British army of 1,100 highly trained soldiers. This was a British company that did not know defeat. They had slaughtered, maimed, murdered, and won every battle they had fought. They fully expected victory that day. In fact, they were so confident of victory. They were overly confident of victory. They knew they had been chasing the Americans for several days, and the Americans had been running from them for several days. The morning before the day of the battle, the Americans had left camp so hurriedly that the British ate the breakfast that the Americans left behind. But when the battle was done, somewhere between 8 and 8:30 a.m. on January the 17th, 1781, the British had 110 dead, 200 wounded, 500 captured, and British Lieutenant Colonel Bannister Tarleton was doing something he had never done before. He was running for his life. The Americans, on the other hand, lost only 12 men. had 60 wounded, and of course, no one captured. And the victory at Cowpens was as complete as any in the entire Revolutionary War, and was a vital link in a chain of British defeats that led to their ultimate surrender by General Cornwallis at Yorktown, Virginia, a few months later. Now, the question I pose for you is this. How did Cowpens happen? How did a weaker force defeat a stronger force? An almost untrained force defeated a highly trained force. An inexperienced force defeated a very experienced force. Men running for their lives captured the men who were chasing after them. How did it happen? The answer is one word. That word is also the reason Christians win or lose in their spiritual battles. And I'll tell you that key word in just a little while. Right now, let me say to you, we are in a battle. In fact, would you say those words with me, please? We are in a battle. In Ephesians, in our text verses, 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And then we are also told in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's what John Bunyan was picturing in Pilgrim's Progress, was the fight that Christian soldier had with the principalities and powers around. You say, "Well, I don't want to be involved." You don't really have any choice. You are right now on one side or the other. Colonel Andrew Pickens. This man is one of my favorite men in all of history. In fact, out of all the stories, I suppose in all of my sermons, the story I'm about to tell you is probably my favorite of all of them. Colonel Pickens commanded a regiment of 400 American soldiers who had defeated a British regiment twice their size in 1779. But in June of 1780, only 7 months before the Battle of Cowpens, the British threat was so large that Pickens and his men surrendered to the British, stacked their guns, and went home to become what was known as neutrals. Now, you need to understand, it was not that this man, Pickens, by any means was a coward. He had led a regiment of 400 men to victory against a British regiment twice their size. But Colonel Pickens felt that the British force was too large, too powerful, and he knew what they would do to patriots who fought for the American cause, because they had already done it. The British would come to a patriot's home, bring him, his wife, and children outside, burn their houses, their house and their barns, murder the husband and father in the presence of his wife and his children, steal the cattle, the sheep, the chickens, and the horses, and leave the wife and the children standing behind destitute. When Colonel Pickens stacked his arms and became a neutral, American patriots threatened him. In fact, they took him into a specially designed court that was not an official court, but they, in many ways, actually tried him and threatened to court-martial him and hang him. He calmly told them that he could not break his word of honor, that he would remain neutral. Then the British came to Colonel Pickens and said, "We'd like you to become an officer and fight for us." When he refused, then they said, "We're going to give you a little inside information. British General Cornwallis, very soon now, is going to issue a proclamation that forbids anyone from any longer remaining a neutral." Colonel Pickens had to choose sides. He had no choice. He didn't break his vow. They broke their part of it. He regathered as many of his men and joined the American forces and played a key role in the victory at Cowpens. In fact, it's really questionable whether the battle would have been won at Cowpens without him. He was awarded a beautiful silver sword by Congress. I have seen people who try to live in what I call holy neutral. I want to tell you, it's not possible. You will either make a definite decision to follow the Lord, or the world will swallow you up. I may be talking to someone right now who is trying his or her best to be neutral. And the truth is that God has a key role He wants you to play in the battle. The songwriter said it well when he said, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be." Christianity is not escapism. Christianity is involvement. We are in a battle. Since you're in a battle, you need to know and use your weapons. You need to know and use your weapons. The American troops had so much stacked against them at Cowpens that it was incredible. They were badly fed, wretchedly clothed, and had little or no training to fight like soldiers ordinarily would fight. But they had one big advantage, and that was this: they knew how to shoot their rifles. They were really good at it. The night before the Battle of Cowpens, American General Daniel Morgan stayed up all night. He went from campfire to campfire to campfire, to cold, hungry men who had lived on nothing but rice for days, and did everything he could to challenge them and to stir them for the battle. Daniel Morgan told his front line of 150 men, "Men, you're to hold your fire till they're 50 paces from you. Then let them have it. There ain't a one of you that doesn't claim to be able to hit just one itty-bitty squirrel at 50 paces, and you could pack 10 squirrels into Tarleton's helmet." He put the Carolinians and the Georgians out on opposite sides on the front line of battle and told them, "Fellas, you're always debating about who's the best shot. Tomorrow morning, we're going to find out who is the best shot." What are the Christian's weapons anyway? We have some wonderful weapons. The most powerful weapons ever known to man are the spiritual weapons that God has put at our disposal. And I think immediately of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know what that text is saying? That verse is saying the Word of God works. It works. Just use it. It'll work. Why do we say, read your Bible, memorize your Bible, meditate on it, seek to understand it, be in church, listen to the man of God when he speaks, take notes, ask questions? Why do we say that? Because you are going to have to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, with liberals and humanists and cults and evolutionists and atheists and agnostics and feminists, and on we could go. The Christian also has another weapon, and that is heavenly wisdom. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. It is seeing life like God sees it, so that you know what principle or teaching are of the Word of God to use when and where. I think a key verse of Scripture in this area is Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10. I praised God when I discovered this verse several years ago. "If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge..." It's talking about a man going out to work in the woods with an axe that is dull. He's going to have to work harder. "Then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct." It is saying wisdom is like the sharpened axe that knows exactly the principle or the verse or the teaching of the Word of God to use when and where. And wisdom is like the sharpened axe that does exactly the job that needs to be done. Daniel chapter 1 verse 7 says that Daniel and his friends were skillful in wisdom. And their wisdom not only saved their lives, but it placed them in positions of prominence before the leaders of that day. We need strong, godly young men and young ladies who will take the weapon of godly wisdom into many areas of human life, into education, into government, into business, into law, into politics, into missions, into soul winning, into church building, and so on. A third weapon that is at our disposal is prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer itself, throughout the Bible, was a weapon that moved God and the forces of heaven to act on the behalf of His people. Prayer was Moses' weapon. When Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled, Moses cried out to God, and God dealt with the situation. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. The key weapon that Elijah used against 450 false prophets of Baal was the weapon of prayer, and God answered and sent fire from heaven in answer to his prayer. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha captured an entire army with prayer, Elisha the great man of God. Prayer was King Hezekiah's weapon when he was threatened by Sennacherib. Hezekiah spread Sennacherib's letter before the Lord and asked God to save his people. God sent his angel and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Prayer was the weapon the early church used to get Peter out of prison. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that prayer is the weapon to use in relation to your enemies. The fourth weapon that we have is the power of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." You and I are helpless in this battle as long as we move simply in the strength of the flesh. You remember that the songwriter said, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist and Jesus were both described as being strong in spirit. Can you imagine the spiritual power had you been able to be there when John the Baptist and Jesus were together? There is something about the very presence of a man or a woman who is clothed with the Spirit of Almighty God. A fifth weapon that we have is a pure, charactered, and disciplined life. Think about that, would you please? Have you ever thought of that as a weapon? A pure, charactered, and disciplined life. Revelation 12:11 again says, they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. 1 Peter 2:15 describes how with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Purity is more likely to win against impurity. Humility silences pride. Kindness overcomes criticism. Love conquers hate. Gentleness is a weapon against harshness, and meekness is more powerful than anger. The third thing that we need to know is what is not our weapon. You see, there are certain weapons that are as useless for the Christian to use as it would be for a soldier to use a wet stick against a sword. Those sabers that were used by the British dragoons were razor sharp swords. It was said that with one sweep they could sever a man's arm from his body. Could you imagine somebody coming with such a tremendous weapon against somebody with a little wet stick in their hand? You say it would be useless. So you and I sometimes try to use the wet stick, and we find that we are defeated when we do so. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. We walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, the main carnal weapons that many men and young men use is anger. Now, anger is a powerful weapon to control others who are out of line. The problem is, anger itself is out of line. Psalm chapter 37, verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Ecclesiastes 7:9, anger rests in the bosom of fools. James 1:20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Galatians 5:19 and 20, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, on down there is wrath included with them. Do you get the picture that you have there? You would not dream of bringing a dirty X-rated movie into your home to show it. You would not dream of bringing an idol into your home and having your family bow down and worship it. You would not dream of having a witch come into your home and hold a seance. You also should not dream of having anger in your home or trying to use anger as a tool or a weapon. A key verse in this regard that I just saw just a few weeks ago is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. There's a really key principle there that I want to show you that would really help someone who is struggling with the problem of anger. Notice that it says a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. He must suffer punishment, and you must not deliver him from that punishment. So when you're counseling with someone who's having a problem with anger, one of the things I would suggest that you do for them is say to them, the next time you get angry, you need to have chosen right now what your punishment is going to be. The Bible talks in Corinthians about how if we'll judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged. And so let that person choose what their punishment is going to be. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to camp out, especially in the dead of winter. It might be that if this is a person like that, that they might say to their family, the next time I get angry at all, then I'm going to have to camp out all night outside. A good way to cool their anger, don't you think? A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. I dealt with an individual just in the last few months who had the biggest problem with anger of anyone I've ever seen. And I said to them, you choose your punishment. This was a person who every week or so was simply throwing an angry fit, throwing things, breaking things. I'm talking about there were lots of things broken around the house. The police had been called to the house several times. The children were afraid. It was just a nightmare situation. The spouse in this situation was doing their best to be patient, but their patience was, it seemed, growing a little bit thin. And this angry person chose their punishment. And did you know what had been going on for months and months and months? It has probably been 4 months now, and that person has not had an angry fit from then till now. It is like God is really giving them a great victory in this area. The battle you're just sure you've won using anger, you'll probably look back later and realize, though you thought you won it, you really indeed lost it. A second weapon you must not use is deceitfulness. If you feel like, oh, you just need to lie, or you need to cheat, or you need to do something just a little bit dishonest, that again could be like a boomerang coming back to destroy you. A third weapon that is used widely in our day, but Christians should not use, is rock music. You say, but look at all the people that you can reach. Yes, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and that weapon is bringing people into darkness rather than light. I've had people say, but it's the words of that gospel rock music are just so wonderful, so powerful. Can't we just? My answer to that is, using good words with rock music is like delivering you a steak in a manure spreader. Somehow or other, one seems to contaminate the other, don't you think? Another weapon that we must not use is earthly wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 15 says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Earthly wisdom was demonstrated by the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea when they came back and said, look at these fruits we're bringing back from Canaan land. We've never seen anything like it, but they said, there's giants over there and we just can't go. That was earthly wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom. It was the wrong weapon to use. Earthly wisdom was what Joshua did with the Gibeonites when they came in, and he didn't check with the Lord to see what he needed to do. He just assumed, look at their bread's moldy and their clothes are worn out. He used earthly wisdom and he was deceived by the Gibeonites. earthly wisdom was what was used by the children of Israel in the book of Samuel when they took the ark into battle and tried to treat it like it was the holy ark of God, tried to treat it like it was a good luck charm or something like that. Earthly wisdom was what Uzzah was using when he reached up to steady the ark so that it would not fall down. And when he did, God struck him dead because God had said that that was not supposed to be done. Earthly wisdom complicates problems rather than solving them. Earthly wisdom is what people are using when they say, live a good life, get baptized, treat your neighbor right, you'll be able to go to heaven one of these days. We're in a battle. You need to know and use your weapons. You need to know what is not your weapon. And you need to know, another weapon I forgot to give you there is pride. And then you need to know your enemy. Know your enemy because he is ruthless. Bannister Tarleton, 26 years of age, was also known as Bloody Tarleton or Butcher Tarleton. His military philosophy, well known to the American Continental Army, was that the only way to destroy an enemy was to destroy him. At an earlier battle, Tarleton had sabered to death Americans who were trying to surrender. He was the most feared and hated British soldier in the South. He had become a soldier at age 21 and in 6 years' time had risen to the rank of lieutenant colonel, making many other British officers extremely envious. He was described as a born soldier. He was known for his fearless, lightning-fast attacks. He was also absolutely ruthless. While some British soldiers were compared to bulldogs, Tarleton was compared to a bloodhound. At an earlier battle, the Battle of Laxhawes, Tarleton had himself sabered an American officer as the man tried to raise a white flag to surrender. Tarleton's men then bayoneted or sabered dozens of Americans after they had thrown down their guns and surrendered. His philosophy of defeating an enemy was to totally destroy him. Just before the Battle of Cowpens, which Tarleton thoroughly expected to win, Tarleton told his men, we give no quarter at that battle. It meant, we take no prisoners. Tarleton sincerely meant to murder every American soldier on that battlefield that day. That thought was used by General Morgan the night before the battle to motivate his men. He kept saying to them, remember Tarleton's quarter. He was saying, remember that Tarleton will take no prisoners. He is going, if he wins the battle, to destroy every man he can get his hands on. At the end of the Battle of Cowpens, when British troops had their arms lifted in surrender, several Americans began to scream, no quarter, no quarter! But Colonel Pickens and Lieutenant Howard came to the rescue of the prisoners and stopped the Americans before they could butcher the British dragoons who had just been captured. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Be vigilant because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan never has been, is not now, and never will be our friend or anyone else's friend. He doesn't care about you. What has Satan ever done good for anyone? He is the cause of every broken home, every divorce, every suicide. He is the cause of all those who have burned up their minds using drugs. He is the cause of all those who have been killed because of drunk drivers. He's behind the young people who wind up in slavery of some sort or other. He is deceitful and ruthless. He is a butcher who gives no quarter. There's not a person in this room this evening who doesn't have some family member in hell burning forever because of the ruthlessness of our enemy. In 1756, at the age of 20, General Daniel Morgan, not a general then, in fact he was a wagon master, he had irritated a British lieutenant who then took the British lieutenant took his sword and slapped Morgan across the side of the face with the flat edge of his sword. Morgan immediately retaliated with a crushing right blow to the lieutenant's jaw and knocked him out cold. As a result, Morgan was brought forward and court-martialed and sentenced to receive one of the most extraordinary punishments of any man in history, a punishment that carried out on many ordinary men, I'm sure, would have brought about their death. His sentence, 499 lashes to the back, enough easily to kill an ordinary man. The night before the Battle of Cowpens, 45-year-old Morgan went to his men and looked at them and said, "Men, you give these British dragoons a chance and they'll hack you and hang you." Then he turned to his aide and said, "Here, Major, pull up my shirt. I want them to see what the British did to my back. They'll never get another chance at me." The soldiers gathered around and looked at the permanent purple furrows and ridges on Morgan's back and recognized the ruthlessness of their enemy. You and I should look around us, see the scars of sin, and never forget the ruthlessness of Satan. Now, the key question of this entire message, how did Cowpens happen? A weaker force defeat a stronger force, and almost untrained force defeat a highly trained force, an inexperienced force defeat an experienced force. Men running for their lives captured the men who were chasing them. How did it happen? The answer, one word, which is also the reason that Christians win or lose in their spiritual battles, and that word is, say it with me please, strategy. Say it again, strategy. 1 Timothy 1:18 was talking about strategy. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." What is strategy? Brother Gothard, so wise a while ago, I wrote down his definitions of strategy. It is using your strengths against the enemy's weaknesses. It is finding an unexpected way to accomplish your objective, something the enemy would not even think that you would do. God is indeed a God of strategy. The Bible is full of strategy. When Jesus said for us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, He was telling us to use strategy. When Jesus commended the unjust steward in Luke 16, Jesus was commending His wise use of strategy. In the Old Testament, Joshua was riding on the wave of victory over Jericho when he went up to take Ai without checking with God first. After defeat and the exposure of Achan, God told Joshua to attack the city of Ai, then run and draw the people out, and then seize the city and set it on fire. They followed God's strategy, they won. God had Gideon whittle his army down from 32,000 down to 10,000, then down to 300, and then had those 300 blow trumpets and break pitchers and frighten the entire massive Midianite army of thousands and thousands of people so that, quote, "all the host ran and cried and fled." How did they win? They won with strategy. American General Daniel Morgan, one of my favorite people in all of history, one of the wisest generals that America has ever had. He was a very tough fellow. You know that because of the beating that he took. You know that because of the way he dealt back there when he'd been a wagon master. In fact, earlier in life he had been shot by an Indian through the left jaw. Came right through here, came out. He had no teeth in his lower left jaw. I really doubt if he looked as nice as the image that is before you. Daniel Morgan studied the British. He studied their commander. He studied carefully the strengths and weaknesses of his own men. He studied the land and the area where he was and the lay of the land, and he remembered a particular spot that he had seen earlier called Cowpens. And he chose the place where he was going to do battle. And he positioned his men where they could be the most effective and practically undefeatable. And probably as important as anything, he told them when to do what. Hear me. The Christian who wins the spiritual battle is not always the strongest, or the most experienced, or the one with the most Bible knowledge, or the most talented. The Christian who wins the battle is the one who understands God's directions concerning when to do what. The surest way to lose the spiritual battle is by having no strategy or by using the wrong strategy. And the surest way to win the spiritual battle is by having the right strategy. Successful strategy for spiritual warfare involves knowing when to... This was a little bit of shock to me when I first discovered it, but it's very true. Say the word with me as soon as I put it on the screen, would you please? Strategy involves knowing when to run. Isn't that interesting? I've heard people say, I'm not running from anybody or anything. I've seen people wearing these shirts saying, and on the shirt it says, no fear. Now, if they're saying they aren't afraid of anything and won't run from anything, I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't support that kind of thinking. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise and take the young child and mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there till I bring thee word. Sometimes the wisest, strongest, most godly thing you can do is run. A popular children's song of our day says it like this, put on your running shoes, brother, put on your running shoes. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife came after him. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, flee also youthful lust. When you're in a situation where you know you're about to be overwhelmed, the best thing that you can do is run. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, I've had people say to me, that verse doesn't work. I said, what? That 1 Corinthians 10:13, it doesn't work. I said, what do you mean? They said, I was in a place of temptation and there was just no way out and I wound up doing wrong. It was just too strong. You don't understand that verse. Look at that verse again. That verse is not saying that you can walk into, that you can deliberately walk into the presence of temptation and walk out fine. Notice the word escape. You escape from a place of danger and you escape quickly, as quickly as possible, or you may not escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying that when you find yourself accidentally in the place of temptation, look quickly, find the escape and go straight for it, because that door may only be open about 1 second. You wait too long and you may wind up in defeat. I shop antique stores looking for old books for the pictures. I look for the ones where the copyrights are gone, where I can have the pictures from my messages. I was in an antique shop. Sometime back, I was thumbing through some old books and magazines and my hand touched a pornographic magazine. And as soon as I saw that magazine, I thought to myself, it is like a deadly snake. There was nobody else around. There was nobody there. I could have stood there and looked at it. I could have thumbed through it. Nobody would have ever known. Yes, they would. I would have known and God would have known. And I realized the danger and I immediately ran out of that booth and ran away from that. I'm saying to you, plan now, young man, to run. Plan now, young lady, when you face temptation to run. Part of a wise Christian strategy is running for your life. You run so that when the proper time comes, you can fight. For 2 weeks, General Morgan ran from the British until he could get to the spot where he wanted to do the battle. He chose the spot. He didn't let the enemy choose the spot. How wise Christians are in their strategy to reach the world when they say, we will find the battlefield, we will choose our spot. Then he planned that at the first part of the battle, 120 of his men would run. That's right. He put 120 men who were not trained soldiers, but were sharpshooters, on the front line. Their job was simple. Shoot twice at the enemy, slow him down, then run more than 100 yards back and fall behind the next row of soldiers composed of Virginia and Carolina militiamen under Colonel Pickens. That row of militiamen were told to make two volleys at a killing distance and then they should run. The American soldiers were also instructed to not simply shoot at the enlisted British soldiers. They were to watch for the epaulets on the shoulders and shoot at those men because the epaulets identified them as officers. Before the battle ever began, British Lieutenant Colonel Tarleton, wanting a better look at the American position, sent his cavalry in and lost 15 men to the American sharpshooters. He lost 15 men before the battle ever began. If I remember right, that was more than the Americans lost all day long. Then, Tarleton, virtually unshaken, his first line was sent to attack. And the sharpshooters aimed, fired, and ran for their lives. Do you see the application? The best way to overcome Satan's attack of temptation is not to plan to do hand-to-hand combat in that area. Let me tell you why people backslide. Because they try to handle the devil in an area which he already has the upper hand. Morgan's men were crack shots, but they could not stand up against a British bayonet charge. It took too long to load and fire a rifle, and it was not equipped with a bayonet. The British were terrible shots. I don't mean that in a bad way. It's just a fact of history. You read any book, they'll tell you this. There have been shells, British shells, found 30 feet up in the trees at Cowpens. I'm serious. The British also could not reload or shoot while they were in motion, and the Americans could do both. These men had to depend on those old American rifles for their living, for their life. I mean, there are times if they didn't use that thing, and they couldn't afford a lot of shells. The British shot their rifles primarily to distress the enemy. Then they would come trotting straight at the enemy in a vicious, fearless, ferocious, full force attack and bayonet them to death. Morgan knew there was no way his untrained men could stand up to such a bayonet charge, so he told them to shoot and then run so they could live to shoot again. And I'm saying again, the best thing to do when you see temptation getting close is to run. The best way to overcome temptation is not to have to overcome temptation, because temptation is likely to overcome you. A family who were distraught over their teenage son being introduced to pornography by a friend later found out that they themselves had introduced their son to pornography when they tried cable TV with HBO in their home for 6 months. You better learn to run when you get around things like that, or you're going to wind up a casualty. You say, now, Pastor Davis, there's something you need to know. I'm really committed to Jesus. I really love the Lord. I'm really determined to serve Jesus with my whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Yes, I know, so was Peter. That's why Jesus said to him, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Peter didn't listen, and he denied Jesus 3 times. You say, "But Pastor Davis, you don't understand. Jesus has saved my soul, and my body is committed to Him." No, you don't understand. Your flesh is unredeemed. You have a redeemed spirit living in an unredeemed body. Romans 8:23 says, we're waiting and groaning for the redemption of our body. You say, "But Pastor Davis, my body is a living sacrifice on God's altar." I'm so glad that's so. I want to tell you, the day you get too close to temptation, that sacrifice is going to try to crawl off the altar. Romans 8:13 says, if you lived after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Starve it. Get away from it. Stop feeding it. Run from it. There are young people sitting here tonight, no doubt, who are holding some position. That is, a position that requires commitment to the Lord and joy in the Lord and a walk with God. And no doubt, there has been some other young person who held a similar position, perhaps even your position, who is a casualty right now. And the reason they're a casualty is because they didn't run when they should have run. It is much easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. 99.9% of Christians I know are not strong enough to resist sin. They're only strong enough to avoid sin. Pride makes you think you're stronger than you are, but the humble are stronger because they avoid sin, and by so doing, they revitalize their strength. I have an evangelist friend who was preaching in a church about how unmarried young people should not have any kind of special touches before marriage. The pastor of the church talked to him after and said, you know, sir, that's just too strict. You can't be that strict. The expectations are too high. A few months later, that pastor called up that evangelist and said, brother, could you tell me what to do? Four girls in my church have been immoral and lost their purity, and two girls are pregnant. One of these days, if it is God's will, you and your parents will probably find the one whom you feel is God's choice for your life, and you'll start moving toward marriage. Could I give you some advice? Don't spend time alone. Now, foolish people will mock what I'm saying, but the problems with unmarried mothers and babies without daddies is not going to stop till somebody in the world wakes up and has the courage to say in the public arena what I'm saying with a Bible in my hands in a special service. Be wise and run from temptation. I'm saying run. This is also true. If you're in a church that has moved away from biblical truth or biblical standards, if a church is not true to the Bible in belief or practice, no matter how much it hurts you, you must not be ignorant about it. You should be kind about it. You should graciously let at least the pastor know what you're doing. But according to the Bible, you should run. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 is talking about the apostate church of the end time during the tribulation period. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins. If you're in a church that is not true to the Bible in belief and practice, then you become a partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, you also wind up getting some of the consequences. So the first wise strategy is to know when to run. The second wise strategy, say it with me if you will please, is know when to attack. Attack. There's a time to run, there's a time to attack. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. It's talking about attacking. And when it says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What is that? That is an area where Satan has lied to someone so many times they believe it's the truth. They don't realize it, but they've actually been taken into captivity by the lies. We must attack with the truth. When Satan lies about evolution and abortion and homosexuality and so on, it is not enough to say the truth. We must live the truth if we're going to win the battle. Hosea the prophet had a wife who became a harlot. How did he win her back? Not with anger or sympathy or bribery or trickery. He won her back with love and forgiveness, because our weapons are not carnal. Incidentally, don't use the wrong strategy at the wrong time. Jonah ran when he should have been attacking with the truth. When he finally quit running and decided to start preaching, God blessed and people repented from the king on down, and they had one of the greatest revivals of history. Esther's people, the Jews, faced extinction. Her husband, the king, had already signed the decree that would allow it to happen. Once the king had made such a decree, it could not be reversed. How would Esther win in such a battle? Her grip on the truths of gratefulness and reverence and honor and appeal, won the battle. We must also, as I said earlier, attack with the weapon of prayer. The British soldiers pursued the American militia, coming at them at a slow trot, not knowing that General Morgan had a cavalry of men on horseback ready to charge. They came seemingly out of nowhere. Just surprise, they were there. I love it. The American cavalry attacked and drove the British back, allowing the Americans to form another fighting line. You know, we Christians are seldom as wise as we should be when it comes to surprising the enemy or slipping around his defenses. I love the idea of teaching character in the public schools. What a tremendous opportunity for godly people to invade with truth and love an area where Satan has created so many strongholds. Let me give you another illustration of coming around in order to witness. The church that I pastor is located in somewhat of an upscale neighborhood on the edge of our city. On several occasions, we've tried with zero success to witness to our neighbors. My daughter had an idea a couple of years ago, and I thought, well, maybe that'll work. And I thought about it, and then I forgot last year to do it. And this year we remembered, and it worked so well recently, I'm amazed. Near Christmas, we take families caroling. We had 70 people out the other night. We knock on the door. We tell them, and we've got all these families, all these children, all these teenagers, smiling faces out there. We tell them we'd like to sing carols for them and give them a Christmas present. Did you know you have to be Scrooge in the flesh to turn away a group like that? And did you know we are getting almost no turnaways? In fact, folks will say, just a minute, I got to get the whole family so we can come to the door and listen. We, in the little present that we hand them, are some fresh baked cookies from somebody in our church and a video, Somewhere Forever is the title of it, that tells people how to go to heaven. It's about 13 minutes long. And so we're able to get the gospel into all of these homes. I'm talking about a strategy that sometimes uses surprise. What's the strategy for victory? Know when to, say it with me, run. Know when to attack. And once you have taken ground, you must know that there has to come a point where you do not lose the ground. You are willing to do anything you have to do in order to stand. Say it again, please. Stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14 all say to stand. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The final strategy for spiritual warfare is to stand firm and hold the ground that God has already given you. It is amazing to me how many Christians and churches once had standards. They had properly attacked with the truth of the Word of God until they had reached the ground where they had standards and they just let them go. And now they no longer have them. When 9 times the Bible commands us, the Christian, to stand fast. Stand fast in relation to standards of music and dress and attitude and commitment and character and so on. Has God given you a victory in any area of your life? If you will keep it, then God will turn it into an even greater victory. I'm reading partially now from the actual brochure that is handed out at the Cowpens battleground in Cowpens, South Carolina. The British now surged on to the third line and the fighting became pitched. When the advance faltered, Tarleton ordered up the Highlanders, who soon threatened to outflank the American right. At this point began a confused tangle of events that soon brought the fighting to a dramatic conclusion. When American General Howard ordered his right to fall back and present a new front, the order was mistaken, and the whole line began an orderly retreat. Morgan saw the retreat and thought that they were running. One of his officers said to him, "You never saw men running in such an orderly fashion in your life." Now, there's an interesting little truth that comes in here as well, or principle. If your heart is pure, your motive is right, and your strategy is biblical, you're still human and you're liable to misunderstand or mess up somehow or other. And if those other things are right, you can almost guarantee that God will providentially deliver you from your own dumb mistakes and just let you know for sure that He's still the one on the throne. Morgan, standing on a high piece of ground, little ways back from the battle where he could see everything and still give orders, saw what was happening and realized that what was happening was really ideal. He rode forward, looked the situation over, chose new ground where they would rally and take their stand, and told his man to be ready to give the order. He gave the command so that when they were to reach that point, they should turn and fire. The position was reached. The British were only a few feet behind the Americans. The Americans could almost feel the British breathing on their necks. They knew the bayonets were fixed. They knew what was going to come. The command was given to turn and fire. And the Americans turned and fired as one man, point blank, at the closing redcoats, and then plunged into the staggered ranks with bayonets. The British were stunned and defeated in a matter of seconds. General Morgan was so ecstatic, standing up on that little pinnacle looking over the situation, he picked up the 11-year-old black drummer boy standing next to him, lifted him up, hollered, kissed him, and set him back down. The British resistance quickly collapsed. A few dragoons rallied to Tarleton, but they could do nothing effective and followed the cavalry, which never got into the fight, in a pell-mell dash off the field. It was all over in an hour. British losses staggering. 110 dead, over 200 wounded, 500 captured. Morgan lost only 12. There were 60 wounded in a victory as complete as any in the entire war. Why did Morgan win? Because he knew when to run, when to attack, and when to stand. In the middle of the heat of the battle, just minutes before the victory was secured, several American soldiers got frightened and ran. They were running off the battlefield, running for their lives. One of the American commanders, Colonel Hughes, was one of the fastest runners alive in that day. He was known for it. He saw the men running and took off running after them with his sword in his hand. He ran after them, ran past them, abruptly stopped, did an about face, threw both hands into the air with his sword in one hand and cried out, "Stop, you cowards, and go back. You're far more likely to live by fighting than you are by running." Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong." God honors His people with victory when God's people honor Him by following the strategy He has given us in His Word. At the first of this message, I told you about a young lady who was living in terrible spiritual defeat. Do you know why? She did not run when she should have run. She did run when she should not have run. She didn't attack. And she didn't stand. God grant us wisdom to know when to run. Say it with me, when to run, when to attack, and when to stand.